All right. Good morning. Good to see everyone. Hope you've had a good week. Let's begin our time in the Word by going to the Lord in prayer, asking Him to help us. Father, we need your help this morning. We pray that you would give us comfort and hope from your word. Pray that you would bring us joy in yourself. We ask that the Holy Spirit would apply the truth to our lives, would sanctify us, make us more like you, and would infuse us with gladness and hope because of who you are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we looked at the beginning of Acts chapter 16. We saw that the team, our missionary team, were settling in at Philippi over in Macedonia, and we saw that they had just seen the conversion of a woman named Lydia, who then urged them to set up base in her home. Now, our text today pays particular attention to the theme of oppression. And in it, we see modeled a healthy Christian response to oppression. Let's go ahead and look at the text, beginning in verse 16. We've got a lot of material, so I'm going to keep moving. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. Now, this says, as we were going to the place of prayer. Now, this probably refers to what we saw last week in verse 13, where the first Sabbath, they go to the river looking for where the Jewish community, the God-fearers, meet in Philippi. So it is entirely possible that this here, this beginning of this description, actually happened on the way to their meeting with Lydia the first time, or it's possible it's a subsequent Sabbath. And whatever the case, they met a slave girl. The word here suggests quite a young girl. It's the word for a child. So this probably not extremely small, but certainly relatively young. She had a demonic spirit that allowed her to tell fortunes, and she has owners who are using her to make good money. Verse 17 continues, she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So the first thing we see here is that her message is accurate. They are indeed servants of the Most High God. She has accurately explained to people who they are, but she persists in this for many days, and finally Paul gets annoyed. He stops and he exorcises the demon. Come out. Now, various reasons have been suggested for Paul's annoyance. I'm guessing that this constant crying out is one of them, that it's annoying. And some have suggested that her crying out was somehow hindering their ability to proclaim the gospel. People were being distracted, couldn't hear, that sort of a thing. And that was why Paul got annoyed. But let's not miss the obvious here. When Luke said that this girl was a child slave whose demonic oppression was being exploited for profit, He did not intend us to nod and say, "Oh yeah, naturally," as you do. Rather, Luke expects us to feel angry. So the question for us this morning is, did you? Do you feel angry when you read a description of it, a young girl being exploited for financial gain? Paul does. Paul sees, that's the first thing Paul sees, and that's assumed in this text. And Paul does what he can do. He exorcises the demon. He frees her from the part of her slavery which is no doubt causing the most immediate distress and which makes her valuable as a slave. And so, quite simply, Paul speaks by Jesus' authority and the demon leaves. Verse 19, text goes on, "But when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." Now, up until this point, Luke is saying us, so there's a team of four people, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, at least, they're involved here. At this point, Paul and Silas are seized and dragged. So whether this incident happened and they were the only two that happened to be there, they got separated, it's not clear, but from here on out, it's just Paul and Silas in this incident. And what we have here in this text is the portrait of an oppressor. These owners, the owners of this girl, are a true picture of evil, of darkness. First, they exploit the vulnerable for gain. Right? That's what they do, is they find a vulnerable girl, they own her, and then they find a way to exploit her so they can make apparently quite good money. Then someone steps in on, when somebody steps in on the behalf of the vulnerable to try to protect them and help them, they lash out at that person. And their motive is very clear. They can no longer exploit this girl for gain, and that makes them angry. And so they feel no shame for their exploitation, only rage at those who would try to stop it. And they're so brazen as to make a citizen's arrest and drag them before the rulers. This is where these people are at. These are oppressors. We're supposed to pay attention and notice that there's a kind of person in the world like this. Verse 20 goes on, "And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews. They are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.'" Now, notice what they say when they get to the magistrates. It's not what they're really upset about. Right? We're told very clearly what they're mad about is they don't get to make loot off of a slave girl being exploited. That was their upset. That's what bothers them. But these people know that that's probably not going to sell well to the magistrates, so they make up some other things. The truth is not really very important to them, only what works. Okay? This is a demonic, satanic way of thinking. Truth's not that important. Whatever works is important. Friends, that is evil. And this is how these people think. And here's what they choose to put out in front of the magistrates. First of all, these men are Jews. Now, why say that? Wait, what about that? That's not a crime. But apparently, in this particular crowd, in front of these magistrates and the crowd that is, in a moment, we're going to see nearby, saying these people are Jews is a good way to get people on side against them. This is anti-Semitism. And they are disturbing our city. So these outsiders have come in and they're doing things that are causing a disturbance. Well, what's wrong with the disturbance? Well, it's bad. Basically, this is xenophobia. So those outsiders, those people are causing trouble with us people and we need to stop it. And then, what do they say in verse 21? They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Now, this is something we have to kind of see that it's the cultural cloud that hangs over this entire story is these people are terrified of Rome. Okay? Rome dominates the world. Philippi is named after a Roman emperor, Philip. Many of the towns are named after Roman generals or emperors or leaders. And to so much as offend the Caesar can be the end. Just, that's it. You could lose colony status, you could lose the garrison, you could be burned to the ground, whatever. You're at the mercy of the whims of Rome. If Rome is happy with you, you will prosper. If Rome is not happy with you, they can end you. And so hanging over this whole story is everyone is very concerned about keeping Rome happy. And here's what he says. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Now that was not true. It's not true. We know the history. We know the Roman law. There was nothing that they were advocating that was unlawful Roman-wise. We're going to come up with this kind of thing as we continue through Acts and find other places where this sort of accusation is made. And there was nothing unlawful about being a Christian or practicing Christianity. But what these men choose to do is tap into anti-Semitism, tap into xenophobia, and tap into fear. The biggest fear of a magistrate, a ruler in a town like this, is offending Rome. And so they touch that nerve. That's what they put out. This is the accusation that they make against Paul and Silas. Verse 22 continues. The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them, gave order to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, up until now, in this text, what we have seen is the portrait of an oppressive person. And what we begin to see now is that Philippi is a portrait of an oppressive society. I don't think it's unique in the world. But this is what Luke kind of starts to lay out for us. It's a theme he keeps bringing up. So two things in this section of the text that stand out. First of all, the crowd joins in the attack. All they know is they're Jews, they're outsiders, and they're going to get us in trouble with Rome. That's all they know. But they jump on the bandwagon. These people don't believe in the rule of law. These people don't believe in justice. Not really. They allow themselves to be stirred up by hatred and fear, and in so doing, they become part of the oppression. Okay, there's no trial here. Paul makes that clear at the end. There's no trial. At no point do they say, all right, bring your witnesses, bring your accusations, what's your defense? There's no trial here. There's just accusations, and then they're not quite a mob, but a crowd that's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Here's the deal. When you let a politician or a journalist or an influencer work you up into hatred and fear of the other, okay, so by that I mean those guys, whoever those guys are, okay, it can be Christians, it can be un-Christians. It can be nationality, it can be color, it can be country, it can be, I mean, we make names and then we say them. When you let them work you into hatred and fear of the other, you become morally culpable for your part in their evil. Huh? We live in a day when it's big business to stir people's hatred up, to stir their fear, just terrify them into hating them. And we just pick whatever them is most helpful. And friends, that's evil. And if you jump on that bandwagon and hit share or like, what you're doing is taking part in their evil. Don't do it. Christians hate oppression. Christians hate oppression. If you love oppression, you do not know God. You are damned. Okay? This is not something that God leaves wiggle room or shade room for. If you're in our assembly and you love oppression, you're not a Christian. You're damned. So, God hates oppression. Someday, we'll take time to talk about the theology of why oppression is so odious to God. But this is the point we want to see here. The first thing is the crowd jumps on board. No trial, no real information. They just let themselves be brought into it. And then secondly, the magistrates join in on the oppression. So, what's a magistrate's job? They're a judge, right? It's their job to judge accurately, justly, fairly. And yet, here they are. They don't even bother to get the other side of the story. They don't question the accused. They don't allow the accused to defend themselves. They issue a judgment based on lies. They hear a story. It's not even actually a crime. It's not actually anything really substantial, and they just go with it. And in so doing, they make a joke of justice, and they become oppressors. And so Paul and Silas find themselves in prison, and they're confined in stocks. Now, think about the Bible. When do you hear about stocks in the New Testament? We haven't met them yet in Acts, and I don't think we're going to meet them again. This is unusual. You hear about chains a lot, but not stocks. Now, here's the difference. Think about it. You got chains on. Two times we've had prison breaks already. In both cases, they're chained. Like, what happens when the angel comes in? Peter's sleeping, right? Because you can sleep with chains on. They bend. You can lie down. You can move around. Stocks, not so much. And so they have their feet in stocks. Now, the jailer is instructed, keep them safe. Do not let them get out. And so he puts them in the inner prisons. It seems like he's actually picked the safest spot. And he puts them in stocks. So why stocks? Either it's just that little bit more safety, although it's hard to imagine how stocks are more safe than chains, or it's just pain. Stocks will be harder, more painful. So here's a society that, this is just the way this society functions. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. First, I want us to notice that these guys are up late. Now, for me, this is not late. But for them, this is late. This is a society without electricity. And we can be pretty sure, in fact, the text almost tells us, that they're not wasting candles on prisoners. That was not how it operated. Okay, so we get to midnight, and here they are. They're not asleep. They're not resting. They're awake. Why? Well, probably number one, pain from the injuries. They've clearly got untreated injuries that they end up in a moment. They get treatment. So they need treatment. And they're untreated. And number two, they're in stocks. Their feet are in stocks. So they can't get comfortable. That's probably what's happening here. Now, what are they doing because they can't sleep at midnight, which normally you would go to sleep when the sun comes down. This is a long time later. What are they doing? Well, text tells us two things, praying and singing. This is their response to this oppression, to this unjust society that has oppressed them and has a pattern of oppressing others. And what we need to understand is that this praying and this singing is not blithe. Right? It's not just like, everything's great. See, yeah, we're in pain, but praise Jesus. They're not blithe right now. This is something we need to get. This is a terrible misunderstanding that the Christian church has perpetrated on the suffering and the sad. And we got to stop it. Okay? Singing doesn't mean happy. It doesn't. It might. It might not. Singing doesn't mean I'm in a good mood. Okay? I'm almost certain that they weren't in a good mood. Okay? The text says that they're singing hymns. Now, this suggests songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. That's the normal thing we would think when we think hymn in Greek. So they're singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving to God, but not because they're cheerful and didn't have a care in the world. No, probably most of the songs that they knew were psalms, right? That was at this time in history, most Christian songs or religious songs of a Judaistic nature were the psalms. There were a few hymns that were really famous and well known. The Christians may have developed some of their own songs by this stage, but most people, psalms. That's the one that every Jewish person would have known, all of them, sung them constantly. And so they're singing psalms, probably, at least some psalms. And here's the thing. They're singing, so they must be happy. Well, have you read the psalms? There are psalms of lament. There are psalms of imprecation. What does that mean? That means, God, please hurt them. Make them fall. Make them stumble. Make them suffer for their evil. That's, for all we know, that's what they're singing. And so we need to be careful about this kind of, they were in a good mood. This description does not mean that they were having a prison party. What it means is that they were running to God for comfort on a long and painful sleepless night. That's what it means. Christianity does not tell us to think happy thoughts and ignore our grief. Rather, Christianity tells us that God is walking beside us in our grief. Christianity tells us that God is with us, that He is beautiful, that He is praiseworthy, that He is thankworthy, even at midnight, after the beating, in the stocks, in prison. There is power in worship at midnight. There is power in seeing God from the stocks. Right? There's power in singing and praying to God when everything hurts. And that's what's happening here. Everything hurts. If you've ever gotten a beating with rods that inflicts many wounds, everything hurts. And these people are going to God for help. And notice what the text ends with there. It says the prisoners were listening to them. Now, you don't have to see many prison movies to know that somebody who's singing late at night typically doesn't get everyone sitting quietly and listening. respectfully. It goes more like, shut up, I'm trying to sleep, right? And yet, they aren't doing that. They're listening. Hours after sundown, and they're listening. Paul and Silas walk in a society that is characterized by oppression. Quite probably, some of these other prisoners sat before the same magistrates and probably got just as much justice from them. But as they're sitting in this society characterized by the darkness of oppression, they bring God into the picture. And bringing God into the picture brings hope into the picture, so that prisoners who normally would be very grumpy at this sort of commotion are just listening. Bringing God into the picture brings hope because God is just. God is good. God is righteous. They aren't, but God is. And if God is, then maybe there is hope after all. And so what they do is, by bringing God into the picture, they bring light into darkness. This is mission. This is mission, to go into a dark place and be in it, not to just sort of walk in it with kid gloves on and in a bubble, but to actually experience the mess, the dirt, the darkness, the oppression, and then to just bring in God. We're sitting in a prison at night, pitch black, and they bring God into the picture. And God says, you know what? I love that. Get the imagery here of what God does next. The next thing God does when they're singing and praying at midnight is God sets the captives free. Have a look. Verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, the locals in this pagan region of northern Greece, okay, this Zeus sort of Mount Olympus territory, these people got that. The locals got the message very clearly. This meant that the Christian God was backing his messengers. You mess with Paul and Silas, you mess with their God. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. These people, I told you before, these people live in terror of the Roman law. Right, this guy's trembling with fear at this stage. He's ready to kill himself. See, the jailer knows that he's as good as dead if the prisoners have escaped. Remember back in Acts chapter 12, verse 19? Peter gets just let out. What does Herod do to the guards? Kills them. Just kills them. That's that. This is part of the culture. The jailer knows that. Something that comes along with Roman culture is, if you happen to be the jailer and your prisoners get out, you're a goner. So he's ready to do himself in when Paul intervenes. Now, why did everyone stay? Why didn't they all run? I don't know. It's possible that Paul and Silas had affected them such that they chose to stay. It's possible that Paul and Silas restrained them. Guys, don't leave. Or even physically tried to stop them from getting away. And it's also possible that they just didn't get a chance. They didn't have time. But here's the jailer. He's kneeling among a crowd of unsecured prisoners. Right? He gets a light. First thing, he gets a light. He comes in. He kneels before Paul and Silas. trembling with fear. Escape is still an option for these prisoners, right? One guy versus all of them. And revenge is an option. This guy knows he's in a really bad situation. This jailer owes his life to Paul, and he knows it. But apparently, the prisoners are all able to be re-secured. Verse 30, then he brought them out, referring to Paul and Silas, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, he very well might mean literally. What am I going to do to survive? He literally just had a near-death experience. He almost killed himself. I'm guessing this guy's shook. But either way, Paul responds with the spiritual in mind in verse 31. They said, Paul and Silas said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What must I do to be saved? And Paul, Silas, they say, Jesus. Right? This is the gospel beeline. I'm not sure what your question meant, but hey, let's just go with, you need Jesus, right? So that's where they go. You need Jesus. Jesus will save you. Okay, your Rome is not your biggest enemy. People escaping is not your biggest problem. Sin is your biggest problem. You are separated from God. That's your biggest problem. And the solution is Jesus Christ came to bring you back into fellowship with God. And he did it by dying on a cross for your sin and then rising from the dead so that you could die with him and your sins are dealt with, and you could rise with him and walk in new life. Jesus will save you. Believe him. Put your faith in what he is and did on your behalf. Not stop being an oppressor. Not quit your job as a jailer. Not be a good person. That's not, no. Believe Jesus. That's what you have to do to survive. So they teach the family as they're receiving medical attention. And then they have a big baptism and a celebration meal. This is what happens after midnight. Verse 35 goes on. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Now, might ask, why do the magistrates send to let him out? One possibility is that they have heard about the earthquake and its effect on the prison. They've put the two together, right? And thought, well, we're not going to mess with these guys, so it's possible. Another option is that was already their intent. Look, beat them, put them in prison, let them out tomorrow, tell them to go away. Like, that's cool. Either way, Paul's response is no. No, thank you. Verse 37, but Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." Now, for many people, it'd be like, well, hey, look, it is what it is, right? Let's just move on. Let's beat it. But not Paul. Right? He's going to make an issue here. He's going to make an issue of this. Nope, not okay. Paul even gets a bit stroppy. Even with a new believer. Like, this guy just got saved hours ago. And he's like, no. No. What are you thinking? That's crazy. Okay, so Paul is going to make an issue of the oppression and the injustice that has come up. He's like, don't try to wrap this up all tidy. It's not tidy. There was no trial. That was unjust. That was unfair. No, I'm not leaving. Paul has in his life a pattern of asserting his rights. We've already seen that a couple times. We're going to see it a whole lot more times in Acts. As we get further along in Acts, Paul will more often assert his legal rights. But here's the thing. Paul also has a pattern of willingly choosing to give up his rights sometimes. For instance, first missionary journey, he gets stoned. Doesn't say, hey, I'm a citizen, you got me. Doesn't even bring it up. Okay, so sometimes Paul asserts his rights. He says, no, what are you thinking? Not a chance. And other times, he's just like, not going to make an issue of it. I'll let it go. And here's the deal. You don't have to give up your rights just because you're a Christian. Right? That is not a Christian message. The Christian church often tells you that it is a Christian message, and it is not. That message is not just wrong, it is dangerously wrong. Paul chooses to assert his rights in this case. Why? Well, maybe he's just not in the mood. Maybe it's just like, I have not had sleep. I just finally got medical care. My feet are sore from the stocks. And no, I'm not putting up with it. Probably he's seeking to set a legal precedent in order to protect the Christian community going forward. That's probably one of the things going on in his head. That, you know, if I just nick out of here, then it's going to be easy to do it the next time to the next Christian. And I'm just gonna, you know, set a legal precedent that no, you don't really get away with that with us, so don't try that again. It's probably one of the things he's thinking. And it seems to me that he's trying to highlight the oppression in Philippian society and trying to bring some accountability to bear. Like, no, that's not okay. That's fine. You can do that. You can just skip the trial part, go straight to the beating and the imprisonment, but hey, it's going to be pretty humiliating when you have to come and apologize the next morning and beg me to leave. Right? That's accountability. Like, maybe don't do that next time. Maybe next time, ask the accused if he did what he was accused of. That sort of thing. And so the police report these words to the magistrate, verse 38. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Here's the thing. When Paul just kind of almost casually mentioned, you know, because we didn't get a trial and we're Roman citizens. Like that, we're just like, okay. But to do the magistrates, that's a bombshell. What did you say? They said you were Jews. You're Roman citizens? Yeah, well, if you'd have let me speak, back when I was accused of being a Jew and a foreigner, like, you know, I might have pointed out that we were both actually Roman citizens. And suddenly the magistrates are terrified, right? Literally the same exact fear that was tapped in order to make them do the beating and ignore justice in the press suddenly has them on the other side of it, like, oh, now we're going to be in trouble because we've broken, you know, like a whole stack of Roman laws, which they have. It's interesting that Silas is a Roman citizen. That's not something we're told elsewhere. We do know that Paul is a Roman citizen. That comes up quite a few times. Basically, these magistrates have put their credibility with Rome at risk. Like, seriously at risk. And they're terrified. They're terrified. Here's what happens when Paul asserts his rights. The oppressors, the powerful oppressors, the most powerful oppressors, are terrified. And here's what we need to learn about oppressors. They do not fear God. Right? See, Christians, they think, I could do that. But God would know. And I don't want to do that. I fear God. God would be upset by that. No, not doing that. That's enough for us. Like, okay, I'm not going to oppress because I fear God. But oppressors do not fear God. They do not fear God. You think, oh yeah, they must, and they're just somehow rational. No, they just don't fear God. Right? And so sometimes you have to make them fear men. Right? There are people in society, they do not have any fear of God. You have to make them fear men. And I'm not talking about anarchy or violence or vigilantism. I'm talking about the assertion of rights. No, thank you. And the proper application of good laws. Right? We Christians should be behind this. This is Paul literally trying to set a precedent, a legal precedent, about what happens when an unjust judgment is carried down. This is how Christians should, we should be on the side of the application of good laws against oppression. That's how we think as Christians. People who do not fear God at least need to fear the law. Verse 39, so they came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. So Paul puts these magistrates in a position where they have to come and openly acknowledge their wrong and apologize for it. Like, this is seriously humiliating for a judge to have to go down to the prison, you know, like, get dirty in the prison dust and, I'm so sorry, we shouldn't have done that. Like, that's, think about an Australian judge. That's humiliating. And rightly so. And the result is that they're made accountable for their wrong. As Christians, we're not required to be passive and weak. Right? That's not a Christian ethic. It's not a Christian thing that we're passive and weak and we just let people walk all over us. That we are called to be meek, but not weak and not passive. Okay, what this means is that when we choose to suffer a wrong, an unjust wrong, an oppressive wrong, it's not because of weakness or passivity, but because of meekness. We choose it. Just like the cross. Well, people argue, the cross. Well, you know, when you're a Christian, you take up your cross and you go. Jesus was not forced to the cross. He willingly chose it. So this meekness is a willing restraint motivated by love for God and love for people, not by fear, not by cowardice, not by weakness, but by love. It's a choice. And watch Paul. He does it a lot. He does it a lot, a lot, a lot. He says, you know what? I'm going to give up this. I have a right to it. I'm going to give it up. But not always. And we have to find this balance of choosing when to give it up and when not to give it up out of love. Verse 40, so they went out of the prison, visited Lydia. When they had seen the brothers, preferring the Christians, they encouraged them and then departed. So even after the magistrates come down to the prison, humiliate themselves, apologize and say, please leave, Paul says, sure, we'll leave. When we're ready. First, we're just going to do this and a couple other things, but hey, all good. Thanks for stopping by. And Paul asserts his right again, goes to Lydia's house, meets with the other believers, potentially introduces, you know, so the only believers in Philippi at this stage that we know of are Lydia and her household, and now the jailer and his household, like as of a few hours ago, between midnight and morning. And that's it. That's all we know of. And it's possible they've only been here for roughly a week. We don't know anything else. Now, it's possible the slave girl got saved. The text doesn't tell us, which is very instructive. Paul wasn't just trying to reach her. He actually helped her. And we're given no record of him even preaching to her. He just helps her. But she may have gotten saved, been part of the community. Timothy and Luke, apparently not here, so potentially they're out still preaching, who knows. But whatever the case, Paul goes to Lydia's house where the assembly tends to gather, takes the time to get people together, encourage them, probably give them some instruction on, hey, I'm having to head out, so here's what you need to do. And then, and only then he leaves, heads off to the next town. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for Paul's wise testimony, courage, strength, wisdom in the face of oppression. We thank you that in preaching the gospel, we're not called to sit back and just ignore oppression. But we also are given the capacity not just to add to the hatred and fear with more hatred and fear, but that we have the capacity by bringing you into the picture to bring hope and light and life and salvation and transformation into the picture. Pray, Father, that we would not fall into one error of believing that we can solve the problems of oppression that we come across, that by getting angry that we can fix the problems, but on the other hand, not to fall into the pit of thinking that we can't do anything or shouldn't do anything, but rather help us to understand that when your gospel comes in to a situation, it transforms us, and then the joy that we receive in knowing you reflects out into the darkness around us and transforms others. We ask this week that we would be that light in darkness, that we would bring you into the picture, that we would speak the gospel into dark places and late hours and situations of pain. We ask that you would do what only you can do and shine out the light and transform lives and cause people to listen and hear and understand and be transformed by the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.